I want to begin by talking about a provocative little book called Affluenza. I don't know if you've read Affluenza. It's by an Australian, Clive Hamilton. When too much is never enough. That's the subtitle of Affluenza. He's an economist, and he was, at least when he wrote this this book, the executive director of the Australia Institute, which is, I don't know exactly what this means, but it sounds interesting, a public interest think tank. There you go. And it's a social study and a cultural study of Australian life, of our culture, of our life. Maybe if an international student came to visit Australia and study here, they could read that book to get a sense of something about the culture of Australia, Australian affluence. And he coins this term, he comes up with this term, affluenza, which is, he defines it, one, a bloated, sluggish, unfulfilled feeling that results from the efforts to keep up with the Joneses. A bloated, sluggish feeling, unfulfilled feeling. Two, an epidemic of stress, overwork, waste and indebtedness caused by a dogged pursuit of the Australian dream. I wonder if you're suffering from a sluggish, unfulfilled bloating and an epidemic of stress, overwork and itchy rash. And thirdly, an unsustainable addiction to economic growth. It's a book that analyses consumerism in our society, the mass-driven, obsessive consumerism of our society and the way it's expressed in the various indulgences that are so commonplace, we don't really even think of them as indulgences anymore, but rather as normal, as needed, as rights even. Did you ever see that YouTube video? If you haven't, you really should check it out, not during the sermon. The First World Problems rap. You see that one? Just kind of give a nod or something. Just nod in general. If you want the sermon to go well, nodding and responding is a great way that you can love and serve by active listening. You can serve your lecturers that way as well. I mean, they might be like an engineering lecturer with a heavy Russian accent you can't even understand, but just nod and he'll get very passionate about vectors or whatever it is you do in engineering degrees. In the First World Problems rap, the kind of issues that this guy has is he hears a beeping noise, but he doesn't know which one of his personal devices is beeping at him. Oh, man. It's that kind of, we get into that kind of dominated world. Neither side of my pillow is cool enough to be comfortable to lie on. These sorts of issues are the First World Problems. He analyses consumerism. He describes the effects that this has in terms of debt, in terms of overwork, in terms of physical health. It's not good for your health, affluenza. It is, in that sense, a disease. And finally, he gives what he sees to be political solutions and social solutions to this epidemic, this bloating of affluenza. There's a lot of things in this book worth reading. It's a short book, so you could just kind of, you know, sneak into the bookshop and kind of read it and not have to buy it if you want, if you're that kind. There's a lot in it to be said, a lot of things that are observed, and there are some things that I disagreed with as I read. Like a lot of books that have a prophetic kind of message, here's the problem with the world. Sometimes they seem great on the first half of the book, here's the problem, and then a little thin in the back end of the book when they give the solutions. His solutions are kind of a bit of Buddhist detachment, a bit of awareness, a bit of downshifting. Go and, you know, move to Tasmania and start a laundry cafe or something. And add a happiness charter to the Australian public policy. But one of the central observations that I thought was really stinging and is one that you've all grown up with, and it's one that really is an Australian mindset. You'll notice it in the way the politicians talk. One of the observations he makes is the wealth of our society compared to the self-perception of our society. We live in a massively wealthy society, and at the moment, even in the world of the many pressures in other countries of the world, still a massively wealthy society. And yet most Australians see ourselves, middle-class Australians see ourselves, upper-middle-class Australians see ourselves as Aussie battlers, as in need of government bailout and support and assistance. And that we feel that pressure so much that we keenly listen to politicians to hear what they're going to give us because we need more help, because we're battling. You know, it's one of those things like 95% of males think they're above average in sport. Which, of course, is ridiculously impossible, that 95% of us could all be above average. It's like, you know, all of us could be individuals together. In the same way, over 50% of us feel like we're struggling and battling. There's something wrong with our self-perception. We become so used to Social Security in some way or another that we become annoyed, outraged at any announcement of increase, a decrease in our income, in our Centrelink. Like, you know, we earn a bit more money and Centrelink takes away some of our money and we feel irritated. You know, want to go and protest outside or something. You know, just protest on Twitter. We feel legitimately hard done by. Which brings us to the topic of tonight, greed. Now, we all know that greed is bad, and if we saw the cliche of greed, we go, look at that, greedy, bad. You know, it's easy when you see, like, kind of cardboard cutout, bad corporate man, like sort of cigar-smoking tank robot military in Avatar, you know. They sort of turn up, and they're kind of wearing bad man T-shirts. We must kill the blue people because we want money. And that's kind of easy, right? If everybody just walked away with cigars, bow ties, and sort of big fat bellies, it'd be easy. Greed would be an easy problem. No worries. But it's more subtle than that. We live in a whole society built around greed. We don't recognize just how attractive, how normal, how reasonable, how needed greed is. That's our challenge. That we don't recognize greed when we see it, and we definitely don't recognize it in our own hearts. It's someone else. With a cigar and, you know, a bow tie and a military behind them, intergalactic military. And so tonight we're going to look at sunglasses, pet food, Social Security, debt, insurance, travel, jobs, all that kind of stuff. And we're going to look at it seriously because it's a religious issue. It's a religious issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's a soul issue. Some Aramaic translations of the Old Testament translated the famous Shema of the Jews this way: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your money. That's the need of you're going to worship God. It's got to come to the back wallet, the back wallet, back pocket wallet, whatever. You know what I'm saying? Your PayPal account. An early church leader, Tertullian, said this: idolatry is the principal crime of the human race and the highest guilt charged upon the world. And the whole prosecuting case of judgment is idolatry. And the Bible says greed is idolatry. Jesus said this: be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. So let's begin. Point one, I think we've got 5 points. Point one, greed is idolatry. Matthew 6, verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19. Greed is idolatry. Do not store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus says, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. It's a futility in earthly wealth. You store it up, it fades away. You pick it up, it dribbles through your fingers. And he says, not only is it silly to focus on temporary wealth, but it's also revealing. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 there. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The things you treasure, the things that are precious to you, the things that you set your time and your energy on, that is showing where your heart is. You want to know where your heart really is? Have a look at where you treasure, what you prize, what you worry about. There is your heart. There is your worship. Greed, you see, is a dark, dark inner light. When I was a kid, one of the films that really captured my imagination was The Never-Ending Story. I don't know if you've seen that, but it's the enemy in that is not... I mean, there's a cool wolf thing. Probably looks a little bit like a kind of teddy bear now, but back then it was scary. And but he's not the real bad guy. The real bad guy is the nothing. And greed is like the nothing, this nothing, that this dark force that swallows up our very souls. It's a dark light within us. Look at verse 22. Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see, and a great loss to lose your sight. The eye is the lamp of the body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. But what about if the light within you is darkness? Forget about eyesight. What if your heart is dark, is blind, is the nothing? Then how great is that dark? And so he gives this ultimatum. Jesus was a hard talker. We love the idea of Jesus, the great teacher, as long as we never have to listen to any of his teachings. Listen to his teaching here. No one can serve two masters. Citywide gathering, you cannot serve two masters. Either you hate one and love the other, or you're devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve, here's the punchline, God and money. You can't serve both. You must choose. It's like standing with one foot on the canoe and one foot on the jetty. Eventually, you're going to begin to get very, very uncomfortable unless you're quite flexible. You cannot serve both God and money. It's a religious issue. It's a choice issue. It's a two ways to live issue. It's a conversion issue. It's a damnation issue. This greed issue, this heart issue. What it means to be a disciple is displayed in your attitude to money. In fact, if you went through the Gospels, you would notice that there's a few themes that come up again and again and again with Jesus as he's preaching and he says, what's the barrier to you following God? It's not the things we throw. I mean, we're doing a series on evil and suffering, and that is an issue that people say, I don't want to follow God because I've suffered, or because the church has made me suffer, or because it's illogical that God could exist if there's an evil in the world. And people put these things up. But the big things Jesus goes, it's not that. He says, your reasons for not following God are, first of all, family. What would my parents say? What would my family say? What would my ancestors say? I can't follow Jesus. My family is more important. I can't follow him seriously. The expectations of my family are more important. That's a powerful one even today, isn't it? Family. And the other is money. The other great one that Jesus goes on again and again at and really kind of puts his finger into the wound and presses the nerve on is money. Where's your heart? Where's your soul? Where are you at? Where are you going to be going? Let's see what you do with your money. The fruit, Matthew 7, if you have a look across there, it talks about tree and its fruit. Verse 16. By their fruit you will know them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. By the fruit you will recognize them. We will see the fruit in your attitude to money, and that will recognize a sign of whether or not you have truly recognized Jesus as Lord and Savior. Greed you see as a competing God. Later in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, we read that God actually teaches us that. Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5. Greed is idolatry. It's worshipping a non-god, a false god, an other god. There are plenty of commonalities between greed and idolatry. Temples are often full of bling, just like a greedy person's heart. In the ancient world, temples were often banks. And so your greed would be expressed by quite literally going to the ancient gods' temples and the idol temples. But at basic, money gives power, gives security, gives comfort, gives pleasure, gives satisfaction. It becomes an object of adoration. It provides an end point, the place where my heart rests. The place where I say, now I know who I am, I have money. Now I know I'm okay, I've got money. I know what I need to do, get more money. Here's how one famous Christian philosopher, Augustine, wrote. To enjoy a thing is to rest with satisfaction in it for its own sake. And that's what we tend to do with money. I've got money, and we like we don't actually dive like Scrooge McDuck into a big pile of gold coins, but we sit comfortable in the security of our things and our stuff and our security. So that's the danger, that we enjoy a thing by resting in satisfaction for its own sake. What we should instead do with money is use money. Use it to enjoy, employ whatever means are at one's disposal to attain what one's desires. You should use money for something else. You should use money to serve God. You should use money to do other things rather than sitting upon it. And so we lose sight of greater goals and hopes and ideals, and the most important thing in our lives becomes money. And we begin to then serve it, because you see, adoring and seeking and service and slavery go together. You serve what you love. You submit your preferences to the things that you love and adore. And if you love money and wealth, then you begin to serve that. And that becomes the thing you're really about. It becomes your master. It controls you and consumes you like Marley in the Christmas Carol with all the chains of his money boxes weighing him down for all eternity. But there's another way it enslaves you. Money doesn't just enslave you. So you've got to get this. It doesn't just enslave you because you chase after it. It enslaves you because the moth and rust destroy and the thieves break in and steal. You're always worried about it. The rich people are the fretting people. Listen to how another early church writer wrote, Cyprian. He said this: who adds forests to forests, and who, excluding the poor from their neighbourhood, stretch out their fields far and wide into space without limits? Such a one enjoys no security. No security, either in his food or in his sleep. In the midst of the banquet, eating that sort of chicken leg or something, in the midst of the banquet, he sighs. You know that feeling? I've got it all. It's like when you binge watch television, start to feel this kind of deep seediness. And although he drinks from a jeweled goblet, and when his luxurious bed is enfolded around his body, some of you are feeling like that, now you've settled down to listen to a sermon, your body says, yep, sermon time. Your bed is enfolded around your body, languid with feasting, he lies wakeful in the midst of his down. He doesn't perceive, poor wretch, that these things are merely gilded torments, pretty torments. He's held in bondage by his gold, and he's a slave of his luxury and his wealth rather than his master. Greed is a frightful sin, and it's a creeper. It creeps up, and you don't realize it. It begins as a little small, little habit, little normal, and then slowly it creeps and creeps and creeps. Hear Jesus' warning. Pray against it. Meditate upon it. Model it. Seek models of a right attitude to wealth. Talk about money. Just like maybe Christian, good Christian mates should get together and talk honestly and frankly about their struggles, perhaps with internet pornography, or people meet up together and struggles with prayer and Bible reading. So also we ought to talk frankly about our struggles with greed, with money, with stinginess, with covetousness. But it's so normal in our society, we don't notice it. It's okay, right? And yet in the Bible, the rich are often paralleled with the ungodly. So common is it for those who love and have, so common is it for them to drift away from God. Jesus tells the parable about the seed. It's the preaching of the word is sowing seed. And as it goes, some of you just go, nah, don't believe it, stupid. Some of you go, yes, I love it. And then the job, and then the car, and the house, and then the school fees, and then the holiday house. And of course, I've got to go down to the holiday house to do the repairs there. And there's no point having it unless we spend weekends there. And then, of course, there's the overseas trip and the skiing. And then all the worries are like weeds and thorns grow up and choke the life out of you. Or James, come across to James, right towards the end of the New Testament, before a big letter called, or after rather, a big letter called Hebrews, and before Revelation, James. It's a great letter. We could really spend the whole semester just preaching James, because he talks so much about money. He really goes at the rich. James chapter 4, really goes at this here. He says, now listen. Listen up, don't drift off, don't let your languid body with feasting get enfolded by your down. But listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, James 4 verse 13, go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. There you go, that's Australia. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow, 4 verse 14? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. You know, in winter, you're sitting up maybe at the university apartments, you look down at the river and you see that big wall of fog, the Bridgewater Jerry, some call it, coming down the Derwent River. It's this, it's the nothing. But then about by 10 o'clock, it's gone. This thing that completely destroys the existence of the Eastern Shore is gone by 10 a.m. That's you. That's your life. You're a mist You ought to say, verse 15, if it's the Lord's will, we will live, even live if it's the Lord's will, and we'll do this or that. As it is, you boast and you brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. And now here he turns it up to 11. Chapter 5, listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted. Your moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvester have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you. Great warnings. Hear the warnings of the Bible. How hard, Jesus says in Matthew 19, it is for the rich person. How hard for the rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. You may as well go and get like your big sort of, you know, the dogs like the Labradors and stuff, you know, like huge big lumps of butter. You know, they just sort of sit there, don't they, kind of happily. They're just happy all the time, docile and happy. So you get your Labrador and then try and shove him through the eye of a needle. Give that a go sometime. Here we go, Labrador. He doesn't mind, he just sits there. You know, it's like when you follow a Labrador in the back of a van. He just sort of sits there. So you pick up your Labrador, he doesn't mind. Then try and shove him through the eye of a sewing needle. You're more luck with that than getting a rich man. Us, in other words, Australians, in other words, to enter the kingdom of heaven. So much we love our precious, so much we love our wealth, and so much of our plans are set upon it. So much our parents pressure us for that very goal. It's one of the things that kill your Christian life now. It's one of the things that will kill your Christian life after university, is your love of wealth, the compromises you'll make for it, the hours you'll work for it, the excuses it will make you utter. You cannot serve two masters. Greed is idolatry, number one. Number two, but what about being sensible? I can see you thinking it. Yes, Mikey, yes, yes, yes. And preacher's got to say that stuff. That's what we pay you for. You say all that kind of stuff and we nod our heads and feel a little bit guilty before we go back and buy. Because what we really know is you need to be sensible and responsible, right? Sensible and responsible. That's the, you know, isn't that the first commandment? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall be sensible and responsible. Yes, you should. Because there is a difference between fretting, worrying, obsessing, greed, covetousness, and a right, godly, spiritual caution and thoughtfulness. You're right. There is a place for sensible and responsible. You're wrong about it being in the Ten Commandments, but there is a place for planning. Here's a reading the Bible tip. Don't read your Bible flatly. Don't just read it as if it's all just flat and it's just a bunch of proof texts you pick out. Some preachers, it's just like that. You go, the text for today is Psalm 127, verse 9. And the preacher just goes at that for an hour and kind of occasionally returns to it to misquote it a little before he goes on again for the rest of his time, preaching from a verse, just sort of pick it out and go, oh, here we go. And we all watch that sort of float down and then off he goes again on whatever it is. You know, it seems funnily how every verse he picks out is always about his church and the vision for his church. You know, it's strange. I didn't realize that, but that's often what happens. Don't read the Bible that way. Read it as it unfolds. And the Bible has laws. It has stories. It has prophecies. It develops over time. What begins in the Old Testament is fulfilled in the New. But the New Testament is also kind of sits in the ocean of the Old Testament. And so when we walk into the New Testament, for some reason everyone's short in the New Testament. So there we are. We're walking into the New Testament. I don't need to bend down to be short, though. We walk into the New Testament, and everyone's there. Twinkle, winkle. And there we are. But when you're in the New Testament, the books Jesus reading, what's he read? What's he quote? The Old Testament. What are all the books of the New Testament quoting? The Old Testament. What's the cultural, social world they live in? The world of the Old Testament. That's the ocean in which our New Testament sits. And so we bear in mind the Old Testament instruction as we read the New Testament challenges. And the Old Testament truly does command thoughtfulness, wisdom, planning, preparation, and responsibility. We looked at Proverbs. Aaron, you could think you'll be able to get it one day from the website, his sermon on the sluggard, which unpacks a lot of that in Proverbs. But let me give you a couple. Proverbs chapter 20. Come across to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20. Help each other. Not everyone here is familiar with the Bible, so do help each other. Keep an eye and see how people are getting on. Proverbs 20. And it's great to hear the flicking too, by the way. I know some of you are on the phones as well, and they don't make that paper noise, but actually looking into the Bible together is a really great thing. That's what we're doing. It's a Bible study with me doing a whole lot of talking. But it still is, we're studying together. Proverbs 20, verse 4. A sluggard doesn't plow in season, so at harvest time he looks but finds nothing. Or verse 13. Do not love sleep or you'll grow poor. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. Or verse 14. It's no good, says the buyer. No, I'll give you $20 for it. Ah, that's not worth it. I'll give you 15. And then he goes away and goes, score! Beware, be conscious of these things, he's saying. Or verse 16. Take the garment of one who puts up a security for a stranger, hold it in pledge for one who does it for a wayward woman. Don't trust an idiot, in other words, who gives things away recklessly. Or verse 18. Make plans by seeking advice if you wage war. Obtain guidance. Verse 19. A gossip betrays confidence, so avoid a man who talks too much. An inheritance quickly gained at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. And verse 25, it's a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later consider his vows. You see, there are warnings about wisdom, thought, care, judgment. You know, all the boring stuff. The sensible and responsible stuff. And whatever the New Testament says, you see, when you get to it and it has this radical message about forgiveness or about sacrifice or about generosity, it comes in the context of those who understand wisdom and folly. So you don't just kind of go, okay, here comes Jesus, so let's just rip out the Old Testament and throw that away. But actually, that's the context in which we work out how to apply the radical teaching of Jesus. And so in speaking against greed, we're not speaking against a kind of sensible, wise, responsible thinking, right? Saving, for example, is a necessary thing when you have to buy something that costs a lot of money. You will have to save if you're going to buy it. If you need a car, you'll need to save for it. We'll get to debt later. And in order to get those things, you can then do a whole range of other goods once you've saved. Good to others of a whole other scale than you would be able to do if you just bought on a subsistence way. So saving has its value to do larger forms of good and to prepare for future unknowns, to guard yourself against having to be dependent upon others and their saving. So saving has its place in terms of doing good deeds. Superannuation in its place is preparing for a future and seeking, if you can, to not be a burden on other people. That's a good deed, isn't it? If you can, if you hate your job, then at least you can take comfort in the fact that you are doing the good deed of not being a burden on another person. If that's the only thing you're doing, that's still a good deed. And really, superannuation is that, the good deed of not laying yourself on others in your old age, if you can manage it. Travel can be a thing that guards against racism, narrow-mindedness, parochialism, tribalism, all the kind of yucky isms that plague our world. Travel can be really good for that. Broaden your mind in a whole range of ways. And so spending money on travel has its place. Insurance, at its best, is an expression of communal concern. So chucking in money into a central pot, the insurance payments, so that then whoever's house burns down or whatever, we can then pay that out. It's a form of mutual concern, it's best. Buying a house is a way of securing money in a way that means you can be, for the long haul, contributing to a community. And if you want the health of a poor community, you need to start talking about business and houses. You know, we kind of go, all this stuff is boring and not radical, but there's a place in helping poor communities. You do need to start talking about property ownership, business ownership, and these sorts of issues to establish long-term good for families and communities rather than disenfranchisement. This is getting boring, right? But look, you buy good products, they last longer. So rather than spending a lot of money over a lot of time. Brands, even in their place, are a form of cultural value in the same way that a painting is or a novel is. That brands are not simply about being a sucker to advertising, but there's a sense of cultural value attached there. Some jobs require, some of you will be in these jobs in the future, that require a certain type of clothing, and it's appropriate to wear that kind of clothing, and that costs money to maintain, and on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Okay, so there's a place for these things, and we can see these things as part of doing good to others. But what you're doing is trying to free yourself up in wisdom to do good for others, not to do good for yourself. It's not saying, what can I get away with? Yes, I love point two of this sermon. It's kind of the free ticket. But it's rather going, if you're actually fleeing greed to do good, and we'll do generosity at the end of the month, then I need to be wise to be powerfully generous. Wisdom is for love, love through self-sufficiency, love through long-term, not just short-term generosity. I live a simple life in the desert. It might look awesome. I might feel great about it. Often you see the hyper-religious person is extremely sensuous. They're interested in their own feelings. I feel very devoted. I feel very hungry. I feel very bored. I feel very tired. I feel very poor. It's a very sensation-focused religion, the self-denying religious man. No. Who cares how you feel, whether hungry or full? Give to others. It's a simple life compared to the maybe complicated life, the challenging life of grey areas, but the life that weighs in. Pity the Christian politician, hey? Imagine that. Imagine working out how to serve Christ faithfully in the midst of Canberra. Imagine just trying to live in Canberra, full stop. It would be hard work. It would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? I bet you they sometimes do want to go out and live in the desert in a cave and wage war with demons instead. That would be easier probably than the Labor Party or the Liberal Party. But to do good to our society means going into that, doesn't it? And it's complicated and it's messy and it's tricky. But that's a part of doing good too. But search your sensible radar, won't you? Critique your sensible hunches and your family's sensible hunches, won't you? One of the great things about having countries that are multicultural is you begin to compare and contrast different cultures, right? And that's a very helpful thing, that you see what your culture and your family thinks is absolutely necessary. And then you look at another culture and you go, well, maybe it's not. That's a really good thing, isn't it? To actually question my assumptions. What does Jesus say? Come back to Matthew 6, and the back of that passage. He really does, that's what he's doing. He's questioning and throwing up in the air a massive emphasis on worry and anxiety. Verse 25, if you're not going to serve money, and you're going to flee serving money and greed, then that will show itself in your worries. Don't serve money, but serve God. Therefore, verse 25, you see the connection, verse 25, therefore, 6:25, I tell you, do not worry. Don't serve money, therefore, do not worry. Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink. Don't worry about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't your life more important than food and your body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't labor or spin or store away in barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to your life? Or why do you worry about your clothes? See how the lilies in the field grow. They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. That's how God clothes the grass of the field that's here today and is tomorrow thrown in the fire. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So don't worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each one has enough trouble of its own. Jesus, in his radical way, is grabbing you and shaking you and going, don't think twice about all, I must do this and I must do this and I must do this and I must do this. Got to be sensible, got to be sensible, got to be responsible. He's shaking us and going, really? Who says? Come on, that? Really? No, I've got to be sensible. And Jesus is kind of slapping you around the face and come to your senses, man. That? Oh, I must do that. Really? He's asking you to think twice. Do you have that? Do you have any point in your life where the values of what you've grown up with, what your parents say and what your preference is, that ever shakes you? You need to have that. That's what preaching's good for you, isn't it? Preaching that gets you a little bit annoyed is good for you. Shakes you up. Oh, we couldn't possibly get married. We must continue on dating and risk all the sorts of delay and even maybe sort of temptation, sexual temptation. We must delay until we both have $15,000 in the bank, just in case, and until we have a house and until we're established in our career, we mustn't get married before then or we would die. Look, we mustn't get married before then or probably the world would end. I'm not sure it will, but it could, and I don't want to risk it, do you? Who says? Who says? Or, I need to retire in luxury. I need to retire in the manner to which I'm accustomed. And so I'm terrified that I won't earn enough. I'm terrified. I mean, it's a bizarre thing, but I listen to some of the people your age worrying now about super and things. That's weird and dumb. Yes, there's a place for worrying about super, but really pin your whole life on being old and grey and having a little kind of ride-on lawnmower? What if Jesus comes back when you're 30 and all you've got to show is a great super plan? You don't need a house, you don't need a second car, you don't need private schooling. You know, private schooling is not about the education, right? You know, the key to private schooling is actually about connections. I've discovered that. I went through private schooling myself, and the key thing watching now the people who've been through private schooling, they're not super smarter than others. You know, they did a few more debating clubs or something. They might be a little bit better at public speaking in general and have that kind of certain self-confidence that comes from the traditions of the school. But the real goal to public schooling is I need to pay enough money, not for my kids' education. Nah, that's not what it's about. It's I need to pay enough money to get my kid in the same class as the kids whose parents are filthy rich so that they can have a network of friends who are filthy rich so that as they grow up and get into the workforce, they've got contacts in their little diary of filthy rich people, powerful people, influential people, people who matter. That's what's really going on with private schools. Now, great, you know, if your kid can have all that, why not? But you don't have to be at private school, and don't trick yourself that it's all about education. More than any one thing, Christians generally should stand apart from our culture and ask, how am I doing that? Am I in any way different to my culture? Eat out a little less and a little cheaper? Dress just a little bit less fashionably? And having slightly more, less variety in my wardrobe? Having less than the most awesome car and technology? Less, that itself, less is radical. Have you ever gone for less? Have you ever considered less? Have you ever aimed for the great ambition of less? Less is okay. Go for less. And be a little more risky for the sake of the kingdom. A little more generous than the average person. Often it is the poorest people who are the most generous and the richest people who often can be the most stingy. Often you see that in church. I was a pastor of a church for about 7 years, and in that work, you often saw amazing generosity from the poorer people and phenomenal selfishness from some of the richer. It's a trap. It's a challenge. It's hard when you're rich to see it. It's hard. So less and give more. Risk a little more. Be a bit more generous. Walk on the wild side, man, when it comes to the... Learn the lesson of finding Nemo. You know, Dad needed to learn to let go a little. Let go a little for the sake of the kingdom. Ultimately, you must be ruled and shaped by God's desires, God's values, God's priorities, because these are the most important thing in your life. These are the things that last forever. This is what your life is about. Live for God's, seek first his kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the most important thing. Better to become a missionary to Indonesia and die by the time you're 35 than to retire with a house and a holiday house, having seen all the countries of the world. You'll get to go to Switzerland in heaven. No hurry. You can go there with the Lord Jesus. You don't need to do it in this lifetime. It's not a waste of a life to be a faithful mother who raises children who are prayerful and honourable and kind and who serves local schools or homeschool communities or your wider family network and provides for them. Better to it's perfectly fine to live a life like that. It's a life well lived rather than to be a name that everyone knows for 10 years and then everyone forgets about it except for the historian who writes the PhD on it. Be shaped by God's priorities and start that now, won't you? While you're at uni, start that now. Live first for the kingdom, won't you? Live first for the kingdom. If you look sensible and responsible at every point in this life, the same sensible and responsibility as people who have nothing more to live for than this life, then what credit to you is that? What credit to you is that to the gospel? Wow, I'm going to become a Christian because Tom has got as much money as me and a secure house as me, and he says God gave it to him. Wow, I'm intrigued in Christianity because Tom lets go of all the wealth he could have and lets go of all the comfort he could enjoy, and instead goes and cooks for the summer camp of snotty kids, and lets go of the career he could have had for the sake of perhaps moral integrity, and who lets go of all that he could have for his kids to support them to go as missionaries, and let them give up their careers as doctors or lawyers. In some circles, our ethics, in fact, is primarily shaped by economics. That's a big part of Australia, right? The big thing, how do you measure a government? By how they manage the economy. Because how do you measure a life? By wealth. But there's more to life than economy. There is eternity. Live for eternity, won't you? Have you even reckoned in eternity? Have you even evaluated that factor as you've done your due diligence and your planning and your five-year plan? Have you weighed in on eternity? Have you thought about, have you investigated the claims of Jesus? Third, let no debt remain outstanding. Let no debt remain outstanding. So says Romans 13, verse 8. Come across there. And here's some, just these latter points are just some applications as we're finishing up. Romans 13, verse 8. We're going to come back to debt at the lunchtime fellowship, and so you can listen to me rant on this for a lot longer there. But Romans 13, verse 8 says, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. Now, in the first place, the verse is about discharging your duties to others. It's about paying tax. It's about doing the dishes if you're in a share house. It's about tidying your room if you're living with your parents. You know, it's that kind of stuff. Filling up petrol in the car if you borrow your parents' car, or bringing petrol money if you're always getting lifts from someone else. You know, it's about doing your duty to others. But the broader principle about debt applies so sharply in our world, doesn't it? We are sailing on a sea, ho, 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 a fine sea of debt, the sea filled with plastic cards and sharks of the credit card companies coming to munch us all up. It's normal, isn't it? If you don't have the money to get something, get it anyway. That's normal, isn't it? And if you can't get any more on your credit card, get another one. That's normal, isn't it? And if you're worried what others will think, then just hide it and don't tell them how much you're spending. Keep it secret. Is that a common thing? Are you starting to get into those habits now? The debt spiral? Nasty business that is. Poisonous thing that is. It is frightening to start sinking into debt. It's really frightening. It's hard to get out of. Not least because those debt rescuer advertisements start seeming appealing to you. What's happening to me? In the book Affluenza, Clive Hamilton says, he was writing in 2005, he said, in 2000, 25% of Australians carried a balance on their credit card, as in like we're always in debt each month. Now 75% do. We're living beyond our means. We're spending money that we don't actually have. And we're paying more money to do it in interest. And we live that way. I'm not saying credit cards are wrong. They're kind of essential to survive in the kind of economy we live in many ways. I'm not saying all kinds of debt are wrong. But it is a major cultural hurdle to godly living and a major prevention from us taking bold steps to serve God. I can't because I can't until I paid off my debts. I'm stuck in these concrete shoes of my debt. I've become a Christian and now basically my godly life is going to be paying off my debt. I've known many people like that. Many of my friends, they've been converted and the first big battle in their life is battle with the credit card. And it's been like shackles on them. People have got married, and then the challenge in the marriage is I didn't quite realize, my goodness, how many shoes do you have? And it's like a huge challenge to bring in to a relationship with another person. Break the credit habit. The parental wisdom of Proverbs is very disapproving of debt. Great warnings about it. Feel icky about debt, won't you? Just feel a little queer about it every time you're in debt. Just a little, just a little uncomfortable about it. There are times when for larger purchases, for the longer good, you can plan ahead for that, but beware of the slavery, the fear, the limitations that debt brings. Be cautious about it. It's a bad use of resources. And if you're stuck in it, you need to help and you need to tell someone. And if no one knows, you need to tell someone. You need to ask for help. A couple of quick things on debt. Be clear in advance. When you get to buying a house, some of you do it quicker than others as you graduate, buy something you can afford reasonably to pay off. Don't buy the epic thing that enslaves you and potentially your partner forever to pay off, because we have to pay off the mortgage. We could never lose the house, ever. Oh, goodness. Saving, of course, helps with that. So you have a deposit, so you're getting less out of the house. Pay credit card to zero with your savings, rather than tricking yourself into thinking that you're still saving here while you've got credit card debt there. You're the only person who falls for it. What you're doing is actually, you're kind of paying interest on your savings indirectly rather than gaining interest off your savings. Far better to zero the credit. It feels bad. Oh, my savings gone. But you're actually getting rid of something that's taking your money. Do you see what I'm saying? It's so obvious and yet so thick that we actually try and save while carrying a credit card balance. Pay off with your savings, your credit card, and keep it at zero. Pay it off every month and write a budget. Have you ever written a budget? Write a budget. Let me tell you a story to keep you awake just quickly. Nikki and I got married, a lot of you know this, but we got married when she was 16 and I was 20. So we were both from non-Christian backgrounds and we're pretty wild teenagers. So our 16 and 20 were old in many ways, young in others, but old in many ways. In order to get married, when you imagine that, can you imagine being 16 and getting married? When my sister, who's 10 years younger than me, got to 16, I went, But in the circumstance, we were unusual people at an unusual time with unusual teenage lives. In order to get married when you're 16, you have to go to court and get a court order. And so we went and saw a lawyer, a friend of my dad's, and he said, "This is dumb. It'll never work. Don't do it. Most of the people who've tried to do it have failed. You're wasting your money." We were dumb. We did it. And it all went down to, it was like a real courtroom drama, except way more boring. Lawyers are actually boring when they talk. Very few of them talk like Boston Legal, right? You don't even realize that the case is finished. You know, it's like, they just shuffle paper like this, and then the judge goes, and then it's finished. And there wasn't much banging. There wasn't much order. Well, what did that just mean? Oh, he said you can get married now. And then my wife fainted. It rests on technicality, that the law says you have to be, the circumstances have to be so unusual as to warrant making an order to get married. Now, you hear that at first and you think, so unusual, very unusual. That's impossible. But our, kung fu lawyer said actually the so as conjunction is actually not very exceptional to warrant making the order, but sufficiently as to. The so as construction is sufficiently exceptional as to warrant making an order. And so she built a case along that ground. And one of the things, back to point, we had to make a budget. The judge said, and then the lawyer said, "You have to come back next week with a budget, because marriages break up because people fail to have budgets." That was the point of my illustration. So we wrote a budget. And I don't think we stuck to it. And we've been learning to make budgets, because it's one of those skills, like daily Bible reading, that takes you about a decade to learn. Well, exercise habits takes you a long time to learn. Dieting takes some of us a long time to learn. But you can learn it. So start writing budgets. And if you don't know how to do it, find a commerce student and ask them to teach you and be gentle and simple with you. Write a budget. Think before you buy. Impulse buying is a killer. So instead, look at what you want, walk away, think about it, give it a day. Unbearable, I know. This is horrific that I'm asking you to do this. And then think, do I really need it? Do I need it now? Can it wait? Should I save for it? Dumber than credit, of course, is gambling, but we don't have time to go into that. Avoid letting debts rule you is the point. Avoid crushing mortgages. Avoid debts you can't pay. Avoid binge shopping in Melbourne. Deal with the root causes, the depression, the status anxiety, the identity issues, and pray through those. Spend within your means, give rather than spend, and live for the future. I think I said 5 points, but I'm going to finish with the fourth point in our time remaining. And that is, your life doesn't consist in your possessions. That's the final thing I want to deal with. So we're on the home stretch now, and this is a great way to finish. Your life does not consist in what you have. That's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 12. You can go and look at that if you like. The parable of the rich young man. The rich fool, rather. Luke 12. Come across to Luke 12. It's a killer story, and it's a great parable that fits alongside the Matthew 6. Luke 12. Jesus tells a story about a rich man, and he's worked hard, and he's been lucky. And so he's got this great harvest. Luke 12 and verse 16. The ground of a rich young man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Awesome. This is what I want for life. That's my 10-year plan. But what does Jesus say? That very night God said to him, verse 20, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? Watch out, he says, verse 15. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Have you got that? Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. You are not your car. You are not your computer. You are not your clothes. You are not the food you eat, the coffee you drink, the sunglasses you have, the job you're going to get, the income you will have, the house you will buy, the places you have traveled. That is not you. You are created by God. All you have is given by Him. And more, He has loved you so much. He's come and sought you in your same rejection of Him and your guilt before. He's come and found you and loved you and bought you back and adopted you as a son, as a brother of Jesus Himself. He has loved you. He has saved you. You are loved son and daughter of your heavenly Father. You do not need Oakleys to be happy. You do not need a cool car to be happy. You do not need to go to Paris to be happy. You are loved by God. Your life is more. You are more. Don't debase yourself to stuff, to junk in the end. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. You are a Christian, not a Mac user, not a Coke drinker. You are a Christian. That's who you are. Brands are not you. Have you realized that? Shocking stuff. I can't believe he's saying this. You are not the brands you associate yourself with. You are a Christian. Impressing others is all about that, isn't it? I'll make myself something. I will look so hot or powerful or altogether. Or successful, or cool, or interesting, or kind of cute and kooky. And then people will see who I am. Kind of oddly matching cardigans and librarian skirts. Or the latest surfy fashion, even though I've never, you know, I kind of body surf. Or the business card, you know, the great heavy business card that, you know, shoots lasers out the end. What an awful, hateful thing envy is. A hateful thing it is to live your life to be the suit, the hot body, the rock star, and to hate others when you see they're threatening you. When you see a successful person, rather than rejoice in them or admire them, you hate them and envy them. When you see someone who's beautiful, rather than celebrating beauty that's God's made, you go, bitch. Gore Vidal said, when my friend succeeds, a little part of me dies. It's a sick, dirty thing, envy, isn't it? It's a disgusting, seedy thing. We should feel ashamed at envy, shouldn't we? You are not those things. You're not your rippling abs. You are not your number of Facebook friends. You're not your pets. and the mad amount of money people spend on their pets. Look at who you are in Christ. You are loved. You are made by God. You have a far greater significance than toys and stuff. You've been saved by God. Have you come to Him? Come to know the salvation in Him? Saved by God. Your life is much more than stuff. Oh, and gluttony. It's gluttony now, isn't it? The MasterChef generation. I am the person who can taste the fruity palates and notes of blueberry in a coffee. I'm the person who couldn't possibly eat just a normal greasy pizza. Yuck. I'm the person who goes to mid-year conference and goes, turns my nose up and goes, oh, I couldn't eat a jacket potato. Ooh, a jacket potato. Do you have any rocket with some jus? And I just need some shavings of turnip nipple on top, please. And then some little sprigs of rosemary hair. And I couldn't possibly just eat a sausage. No, 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 no. No, 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 no. Dumb is that? How dumb is it? You know what Jesus says about what goes into your body? It goes out of your body. We're having these fascinating conversations about sewage. Oh, this beer, it's a Pilsner, actually, and it's come actually out of a unicorn's ear, and, you know, it's got this interesting kind of malty sort of froth, and, it's like when guys thought it was cool to wear salmon polo shirts, you know? You know, that kind of thing? Did anyone tell him? It's the emperor's new clothes at that point. Dude, you're wearing pink. You're not the food you eat, the palate. It's totally not. It's a salmon. It's totally not pink. It's not pink. And you can be a guy and still take good care of your skin. You're not the beer you drink, the coffee you drink, the meat you have, the car you drive, the job you have. You are more than those things, men and women. Far more than those things. Christian, you are more than those things. So don't go down the greed path, but find contentment. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7 and 9 says, don't make me poor, I might steal. Don't make me rich, I might forget you. Neither poverty nor riches, but make me content with the life I have to serve the Lord. What a secret contentment is. You would do well to spend your lifetime making it your ambition to seek that secret of contentment. Are you looking for it even? Are you starting to find it and taste its joy? Invite the band up and we'll pray. Loving Father, we pray that you teach our hearts and our minds and you rattle us and you shake us again and again. Forgive us for our greed and our folly. Forgive us for our worldliness. And teach us contentment, we pray. Teach us generosity, we pray. Forgive our worship of stuff and lead us back to the cross to find forgiveness. Lead us to fall on our knees before the Lord Jesus and serve Him. Seek first His kingdom. Help us with this stuff. It is so hard. It's so beyond our grasp. But we must change, we know. By your grace, change us, we pray, in response to your mercy. Amen.